Good morning. If you guys don't mind, I'd like to pray for us one more time. Father, we thank you for Christmas, for this celebration that we have every year to remember the historic fact that you came down as a man. Lord, I pray that today you would help us to see Jesus Christ as glorious, that we would see him as true, and Lord, that you would teach us how to rightly celebrate this Christmas, Lord. God, would you reveal to us who Jesus Christ is through your word? Lord, would you, through your word, do a saving work and a sanctifying work among the people here? And we pray this in your name. Amen. Every year, I feel like one of the hardest sermons to preach is the Christmas sermon, because most every one of us here is so familiar with that story. I mean, especially if you grew up in the church, you have heard the Christmas sermon year after year. And I mean, you know it's going to be hard when you do the scripture reading. You can see the 10-year-olds kind of mouthing the verses already. And, so what insight can anybody offer that's new and exciting and fresh? I'm thankful that I'm preaching this week and not next week. But more seriously, I'm thankful for this opportunity to study this passage, because it's really helped me to have for me at least, a deeper, fresh, new insight to the meaning of Christmas and why we celebrate it. Christmas is a celebration of God coming to earth in history 2,000 years ago. But the amazing thing about it is that when God came to earth, he didn't come to earth in the form of God. Instead, Jesus Christ came down to earth in the form of a man. Almighty God came down in a body of skin and blood and bones, the same kind that you and I have. Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, lived in total perfection and was infinitely above all suffering. But when he came as a man, he took on human flesh, and he took on a nature that was capable of suffering as any one of us here. The Bible talks about our human frailty in many places. It compares us to a dry leaf, and to dry stubble, and to chaff, and to the grass of the field, which easily withers and decays. The Bible talks about our time on earth here like being a mist or a breeze that disappears, and our foundation is like the dust, and our nature is but dust and ashes. And in all this, it's just describing with these words and these pictures about how frail human nature really is. It is this nature that Jesus Christ, the omnipotent God, took upon himself. He didn't take nature the way Adam had it in the garden, you know, in Eve, in total perfection, the unfallen nature, but rather, he took on the exact same nature that we have, the fallen nature here today, where he got sick and tired and wounded and hurt and all these things. Why? Why is there Christmas? Why did Jesus Christ go through so much trouble? Why did he take on human nature? What exactly are we celebrating when we celebrate Christmas, when Jesus Christ came? Jesus Christ took upon himself a nature that was fitting to the primary mission that he had to accomplish, namely, to suffer on behalf of mankind. When we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ took on human frailty in order to suffer. If his immediate goal had been to rule forever, then the body he would have come in 2,000 years ago would have been totally unfit for that task. But as it is, we know that he rose from the dead, and he has a glorified body now, and rest assured he will return one day in a glorified body, and with that body it will be fit for the task of reigning on this earth forever and ever. But as far as Christmas goes, he had one goal, and he was given a body which was fitting for that goal, namely to suffer for mankind. And we have seen that throughout the book of Mark this year, haven't we? That Jesus Christ suffered all his life. Beginning with his birth, he suffered being born in a stall where animals eat. His family was driven out of their country by a mad king who wanted to kill them. As his life drew on and his ministry began, his suffering only increased. He faced hunger, he faced thirst, he faced fatigue, he faced temptations from Satan. He experienced sorrow and grief. His cousin was killed. People constantly pressed him and demanded him more from him. And towards the latter end of his ministries, the suffering increased even more as his enemies became more and more enraged at his words and attempted to kill him time and time again. And as Satan engaged all his forces against Jesus Christ. And now we come to Mark 14, where we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in the darkest suffering he has yet experienced. And today, we're going to spend most of our time meditating on this scene in the garden and what it means for Jesus Christ. Mark 14:32. And if you have your Bibles, feel free to open it. Mark 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Jesus is not one to over-exaggerate here. Whenever Jesus speaks, he always speaks truthfully and accurately. So when Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death," he is conveying the most extreme, most desperate kind of sorrow in his heart. Here in the garden, Jesus is going through such tremendous sorrow and distress so that in Luke, we read about he was in agony. And in Luke, it describes how even in that cold night where the soldiers were next to the fire warming themselves, Jesus was sweating. And not only was he sweating, but he was sweating blood. When we read the crucifixion account in the Gospels, the writers don't go into much detail about how Jesus Christ responded to the beatings and the torture and the crucifixion. I don't doubt that Jesus Christ screamed until his throat was raw when they crucified him. I mean, I don't know how you can have a spike driven through both of your feet without screaming. But the writers don't record that. And it would be very possible for somebody to say, well, Jesus Christ must not have suffered very much. But we know that's not the case, because here in the garden, we read an account of his agony on this night as Jesus anticipated the coming sufferings. And so this agony wouldn't be there unless those sufferings were real. And so even though we don't have an account of the agony Christ experienced on the cross, we know that he experienced immense suffering, because if he didn't, he wouldn't have sorrowed over the coming suffering so much in Gethsemane. Now, why now? Well, the question is, why is Jesus Christ in so much sorrow now? For the first time, we see a side of Jesus that we've never seen before here in the garden. Why is it that he's going through such extreme sorrow now? I mean, if he knew from before that his purpose was to come, like I said, to suffer, then why didn't he experience the sorrow before? You know, why? Did he just try to ignore it and pretend it, that it wasn't going to happen? And just put it out of his mind until now that, you know, it's coming, so now I got to think about it. Or is there something more that's causing him to agonize so much in Gethsemane? I have three answers of why it was not that he was in agony, and I think two of why he was. First of all, I think the reason he was in agony is not because he was uncertain about what was going to happen. We've already established in the beginning that his purpose to come on earth was to suffer. And we've seen this several times throughout the book of Mark this past year, right? Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Okay, and a few weeks later, he says again to his disciples, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And as they get closer to the end of his ministry, Jesus becomes more and more explicit about what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. Mark 10:33, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." In each of the Gospels, we see over and over again that Jesus knew exactly that his mission on earth involved the road to Calvary. And even this night, we can tell by how he predicts how the disciples are going to fall away, and how Judas' betrayal is coming. And he's not acting like a person who is uncertain about what's going to happen to him. And so he was not in extreme sorrow because he was uncertain about the future. Second of all, he was not in sorrow because he had failed in his mission and now must sort of resort to a plan B. Okay, someone might say, well, maybe Jesus was so sad because he had spent all his life trying to love these people, trying to help them, trying to make them trust in God, and he had failed. And now the only resort left is to die on the cross. But is that what Jesus really thought? I don't think so. Mark 14:27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This prophecy is from Zechariah 13:7. And what this means is that Jesus is reading here a prophecy that was written hundreds of years ago, before he even came to earth. And God had already promised way back then what would happen to the Messiah, the Good Shepherd, namely that he would be struck and his sheep would be scattered. And there are hundreds of prophecies just like it all throughout the Old Testament that describe how the Messiah would not only come as a king one day, but he would also come as a suffering servant one day. And even more, we learn from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 that before the foundations of the world, God had already purposed that the glory of his grace would be shown through the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus dying and suffering on the cross was not a plan B. Jesus was not sorrowful because his original mission to save mankind had failed. Rather, the Calvary road was what the Father and the Son had originally planned before the beginning of time. And up to this moment, everything was going according to plan. Third reason, Jesus was not sorrowful because he feared Satan was in control. Another answer someone might give is because Jesus now thought, oh no, you know, God's going to take a step back now, and Satan's going to come in, and I'm going to be at his mercy. And that's why I'm going through so much sorrow. But we know that's not what Jesus Christ thought either. Look at the prophecy from Isaiah that we just read. Who is doing the striking here? As it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Who's the I? The I there, is it Satan? Is it Pilate? No, it's God himself. In other words, according to this prophecy, even in the midst of Christ's suffering, God the Father is still in control. Isaiah 53:10 reads, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, the Messiah. He, the Lord, has put him to grief, the Messiah. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What this means is that everything that Judas and Pilate and the bloodthirsty Jews and the brutal Roman soldiers and Satan would freely choose to do would be done, in a sense, according to the will and plan of God. Yes, their actions were sinful. Yes, the murder of the innocent Son of God grieved and incurred the wrath of God. But at the same time, we understand that their sins did not frustrate and did not thwart God's plans of redemption. But actually, their rebellion unwittingly served his plan of redemption. That's why the early Christians could say in Acts 4, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus' sorrow did not come from a fear that tomorrow his life would no longer be in the hands of God, or that Satan and his enemies would have control. Jesus knew that God was sovereign over everything that was happening, even over the actions of his enemies, which is why he could say in verse 48 to 49 in Mark 14, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." The reason they didn't seize him day after day is because they could not seize him. They could not act against the word of God and what he had said would happen. Having established all these things, why was Jesus Christ experiencing so much sorrow? If Jesus Christ knew from the beginning that he would suffer, and he knew that everything was going according to plan, and he knew that his Father was in complete control, why was he going through so much extreme sorrow in the garden? Let me give you two answers. These facts, these things that Jesus, although he knew all these things, none of these facts lessen the reality of the suffering that Jesus Christ would experience as a man. As I said in the beginning, Jesus took on a human nature like ours for the express purpose of experiencing suffering as we experience it. If Jesus had not made himself nothing, like it says in Philippians 2:7, but had kept his divine body when he came to earth, then it would have been a piece of cake for him to walk to endure the cross. But no, Jesus Christ made himself nothing, and he took on the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, the excruciating pain and sorrow and shame that he experienced is the same that any of us would experience if we were to receive 39 lashes with a whip braided with metal shards, and if we were beaten repeatedly on the head with a cane and hung on the cross naked and mocked before our friends and family. And more than all this physical torture, the spiritual torment that he experienced is the same spiritual torment that we would experience if we had to bear the infinite wrath of God against our sin. Jesus took on the frail human nature for the purpose of being able to suffer as we suffer, and he did. Only in this way would he be a fitting representative and an eligible substitute for his people. So realize that even though Jesus Christ knew all these things and knew all this right theology, he knew that all this was part of the Father's plan and knew that the Father was sovereign over everything that he experienced, know that his suffering was every bit as real and every bit as horrific. And second of all, I believe the reason why now in the garden he was going through so much suffering is because the Father here in this garden, in this special moment, in this special crossroads of his life, revealed to Jesus Christ exactly what it was that he would have to endure. Jesus as a man knew about the coming suffering in a special supernatural way, and he understood the full extent of the suffering that he would have to experience. Think about it this way. All of us here sitting in this comfortable sanctuary can kind of imagine what it was like for Christ to suffer, right? I mean, we can read books. We can watch the movie. We can listen to music. We can read poetry. We can hear sermons about it. But I would propose that none of us here would actually know what that experience was like unless we actually experienced it. Right? I mean, none of us could, our imaginations could not really describe to us what it was like to suffer that way unless we actually suffered that way. And I think there is another way to know what that suffering was like besides actually experiencing it. And I think that would be if God were to supernaturally, somehow, extraordinarily, somehow reveal that experience to us. And I think that this is what happened in the garden, that God gave Christ a supernatural sense of the sorrow and the suffering that he would have to endure. On this night, the Son of Man was fully shown the contents of a cup that he would have to drink. Here, Jesus Christ saw and felt and understood the full extent of the brutal physical torture and infinite spiritual torment he would have to undergo in the coming days. And it was this view of the coming suffering that overwhelmed the soul of the Son of Man, even unto death. And after all, what could weak, frail human nature do to stand up against the mighty wrath of God? Now we can begin to understand why Jesus Christ prayed the way he did and grieved the way he did. Mark 14:35, and going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And even though Mark doesn't record it, we see in the Gospels that he went away the third time and prayed the exact same thing. The cause of the sorrow of Christ was this revelation of this cup, this suffering that was coming. And he understood fully what it was. Why? Why did the Father do this? Why did the Father expose him to so much mental anguish and sorrow before the worst trial of his life? The reason the Father did this is because unless God had fully revealed the contents of the cup of sufferings, Jesus Christ could not have freely and of his own volition taken of the cup to drink it. Christ, as God, perfectly knew what those sufferings were, but it was more necessary that he should know those sufferings as a man, because he was about to suffer as a man. And the act of Christ in taking that cup was the act of Christ as God-man. If Jesus had plunged into those dreadful sufferings, not really knowing what they were, then he would have been acting out of ignorance. He would have been like a blindfolded man going into his execution, not knowing what they were, not knowing what he was doing, not knowing what would happen to him. The redemption of mankind could not be accomplished by deception or by force or by taking an unwilling hostage. In order for it to have been a proper and acceptable sacrifice, Jesus Christ had to have full sight of what was coming, because only then could Jesus Christ, of his own obedience, of his own free volition, take the cup of suffering and drink it. It was as if the Father took the Son and placed him before a furnace and showed him the raging flames in it and revealed to him how excruciating it would be for him to step in. And then the Son, in his own power, willingly walked into the fire. Now, what a struggle it must have been for the Son of God that night. No one was forcing him to drink of that cup. How easy it would have been for him to escape. He knew exactly when Judas was coming. We see that in the passage, Judas thinks he's being sneaky and deceptive. You know, he's coming up with him with a kiss, thinking he's going to trick him. But Jesus knows what he's doing all along. He had every opportunity to flee. The garden was outside the city walls. He was alone there with that night with his disciples, and the soldiers were gone, and he could have fled, and no one was there to stop him. And even when the soldiers came, he could have called down legions of angels to defend him and destroy them. But no, Jesus Christ, fully knowing what it would cost him, resisted that temptation to flee or to fight, and freely and willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father and became the worthy Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. Let me close by giving three applications. First of all, marvel at the perfect obedience of the Son to the Father. Marvel at what it meant for Jesus Christ to say, yet not what I will, but what you will. Think about the weight of those words. Jesus could have said, why should I, the great and glorious person, infinitely most glorious and honorable than the angels of heaven, why should I descend into such horrible depths of suffering? Why should I, who have been living from all eternity in the enjoyments of heaven, go throw myself into this blazing furnace? Why should I, the creator of the world, have to submit myself into the hands of these creatures to be tortured and mocked and spit upon? But that's not what Jesus Christ said. Instead, he said, not what I will, but what you will. What amazing obedience. What perfect submission. This is the perfect righteousness and obedience that Jesus Christ had, which he offers to all who will trust in him through the gospel. We believe that the moment somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ and trusts him for their salvation, the amazing promise of the gospel is that God promises to count the punishment of their sins paid for in Jesus Christ on the cross. And in exchange, Christ's perfect obedience, this perfect obedience, is imputed to the sinner. You want to stand before God clothed in the filthy rags of your own failing obedience? Or do you want to stand before God clothed in the perfect obedience of the Son of God who said, "Not what I will, but what you will"? Only by being clothed in that obedience and that perfect righteousness can we hope to have a relationship with God. Second of all, marvel at the love of God for sinners. Marvel at how the love of a God for sinners was so strong as to carry him through such a trial. Yes, the suffering of Jesus Christ was terrible beyond words, and he knew it. But even more powerful and strong was his love for his people, so that he was able to endure this sorrow. The anguish that he experienced was so strong that it caused him to sweat drops of blood, but his love for sinners was stronger still. God the Father revealed to him fully what it would cost Jesus Christ to love sinners. It's as if God said to him, "Look at this cup of suffering. Look at this cross. Look at the weight of sin on your shoulders. Are you going to take this cup and drink it for these sinners? Here is the furnace that you must be thrown in if these sinners are going to be saved. See how terrible these flames are. This is the pain and anguish you're going to have to endure tomorrow unless you give up your cause to save these sinners. What are you going to do? Is your love for them so much that you're going to go on?" Christ would not have suffered this way needlessly if there was another way. He said, "But all things are possible. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If it's not absolutely necessary for me to suffer this way, then let this cup pass. But if sinners cannot be saved any other way that was agreeable to the will of God, apart from me suffering like this, then let the will of God be done." Marvel at the fact that in Jesus Christ, understanding the full extent of his suffering, that meant that he also understood the full extent of the wickedness of those for whom he was suffering. The pain of the blows, the nails, the false accusations and the mocking, all these things were the fruits of the wickedness of the hearts of men against him. Moreover, Christ also suffered in having to bear the weight of our sins, which meant that he also became familiar with the extent of our own wickedness and our own hatefulness towards God. When Jesus understood the extent of his suffering in the garden, then consequently he also fully understood the extent of the wickedness that deserved that suffering. And yet, knowing this, how amazing is it that Jesus Christ yet persevered in his love for sinners in order to save them from their sins. How amazing is this love of God. Marvel at the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't think for one second, "Wow, God loved me that much? I must be really somebody special." No, that would be the wrong thought. His point is marvelous, not because you are special, but it's marvelous exactly because he is special and you are not special, and he is glorious and you are a sinner and I am a sinner, and yet Christ loved us and demonstrated for us his glory for our good. And he showed us just how great his mercy and grace really are. I plead with you today, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to come and see how infinitely loving Jesus Christ is. If you are fearful and doubtful whether your sins are too great and you are too much of a sinner and you have done your past is too dark to come to Jesus Christ, then fear no more. Because yes, your sins are great, and yes, your past is dark, but His love is even greater, and the light of His grace is even brighter. Place your faith for salvation in Jesus Christ, and He will accept you, and you will be saved. Finally, third application, celebrate the true meaning of Christmas. Celebrate that 2,000 years ago, God stepped into human history as a baby, taking upon Himself our frail human nature so that He could become a fitting substitute for us to suffer in our place. This event is why we can have hope of a reconciled relationship with God. When we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating nothing less than God coming to earth to suffer. Knowing this, how inappropriate is so much of the glib and careless and chipper kind of Christmas talk and celebration that we see on TV and we see in many of our homes. Knowing that Christ came to earth for the sole purpose of saving sinners on the cross, that should fill our Christmas celebrations with gravity and weight and humility and worship and deep, deep joy. I don't mean that all of our Christmas celebrations need to be somber and gloomy. But my experience has been that for most of our Christmas celebrations, there isn't even a category, there isn't even a time set aside for thinking seriously and consistently about what it meant for Jesus Christ to come to earth as a man. Brothers and sisters, let's not celebrate a light and frivolous and shallow Christmas. But this year, may we meditate deeply with our families and with our children, with our brothers and our sisters, on the truth that God, at great cost to Himself, freely sent His Son to be born as a man so that He could suffer in our place for His everlasting glory and for our everlasting good. Let me pray for us. Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, what a picture of Your love that we see here in Gethsemane. You fully knew what was coming, and yet You persevered in Your mission to save sinners, of whom all of us are. Father, I pray that as we celebrate Christmas this year, that we would always ever have this picture in mind of You in the garden, weeping and struggling, full of sorrow. Lord, and that as we have this picture in our mind, that our hearts would be filled with gratitude and love and worship and humility. Lord, help us to love You more this Christmas season. Help us to know exactly what it meant for You to have come down here to this world, to our world. Lord, give us a taste of Your glory this Christmas season and help us to love You more. We pray this in Your name. Amen.